Father God, we thank you for who you are, that your love is unending, that you love even when we don't deserve it, even when we didn't deserve it. God, we thank you for who you are, and we give this morning to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So my name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. And how are we doing this morning? We doing good? Yeah? All right. Good weekend? A lot of things happened this weekend, didn't they? Like, some of us gained an extra hour of sleep last night, right? Like, we got some cheers on that. And you can tell if you have, like, young children at home, you didn't even hear the question because you're just trying to stay awake, right? So there was that. There was, I don't know about you, but, like, our candy cupboard is finally, like, restocked, right? Like, my kids think it's their candy. I know better, right? I have no idea what happened to that last 2 weeks. And then my family and I, we put up our Christmas tree yesterday. Anybody else? Yes. Like, the quickest way to divide a room is to start talking about when you decorate for Christmas, right? It's unbelievable. But we have a rule that, like, we won't before Halloween because, you know, the picture with all the kids dressed up with the Christmas tree behind it just looks a little odd. But right after Halloween, it's game on because that like Thanksgiving turkey looks amazing with the glittering of the Christmas lights and the reflection of the Detroit Lions on the TV, right? It's amazing. I highly recommend it. But it's been a good weekend, and we're also transitioning this morning into a brand new sermon series, a series we're calling Lesser Gods. For reason, we'll explain hopefully more a little bit later this morning. But for now, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. We'll be starting in Exodus 19, kind of near the end of Exodus 19. And then we'll be bouncing around a little bit kind of through the book of Exodus. And then we'll take off from there a little bit later. But Exodus chapter 19, we'll be starting at the very end. But to intro, kind of what we're doing in this series, I want to put a number up on the screen. It's this number, 2,617. And so I've been reading a book with some friends of mine over the last week or so, and this number jumped out at us. Because this number came out of a study it's a study that researched this, they claim, is an average, you do something on average 2,617 times every single day. Depending on how old you are, your number might be higher, it might be lower, but on average, they say you do something 2,617 times a day. Any guesses? Read, walk, good guesses? The study suggests, on average, 2,617 times every day, you check your phone. And again, for some people higher, for some people lower, but on average, it's over 2,600 times a day. Now, my guess is for many of us, like, you could hear that collective groan in the room, right? And my guess is for many of us, when you walked in this morning, if I were to ask you, like, hey, do you use your phone a lot? Your answer is probably, sure. I mean, it's how I stay connected. It's how I stay in touch. Sure. Yeah. The moment you see that number, 2,617, all of a sudden now you have some questions about your use of your phone, right? All of a sudden seeing that number, all of a sudden your eyes get open to, like, now you're asking the question, is this a good thing or is this something else? You're asking questions you weren't even aware of before you knew the potential problem. What we want to do in the series is we want to ask the question, are there things like this that are part of our lives that we almost don't even think about? They're so normal and they're so just everyday that we don't even think about them, but they might actually be standing in between us and our relationship with God, and they might actually be getting in the way. Over the next few weeks, we want to talk about what some of those things might be, what some of those things might look like. And so we're going to start this morning by jumping into Exodus 19. But before we start reading, I want to set up the story just a little bit. Because Exodus 19 is going to jump into a story, a pivotal kind of story in the story of the scriptures, that there's an event that happens early on in the story that shapes much of the storyline that comes after it. It's this event we know as the Exodus. Though what happened is when the book of Exodus starts, we have the Israelite people who are in slavery in Egypt where they have been slaved for 430 years. That what happened is the Israelite people were living in Israel and there was a famine. There was nothing to eat. And what the Israelite people found is that there was food in Egypt. And good news, they had somebody in power in Egypt, this guy by the name of Joseph. And so Israel found themselves moving over into Egypt where they could eat, where they could survive, where they could live. And then what happened is the current ruler in Egypt, the Pharaoh, he was replaced by a new Pharaoh. And this new Pharaoh either didn't know Joseph or the Israelites, or he didn't respect the Israelites, or even worse, we read this Pharaoh looks at this nation of Israel, what it's become and what it grown into, and this Pharaoh sees them as a threat. That this Pharaoh saw this group of Israelites and thought, if they were to rebel, I don't know that we could stop them. So this Pharaoh devised a plan, and he did what most of history does to people that they're afraid of or see as other, want to control. This Pharaoh ends up putting these Israelites into slavery for 430 years, where they will spend all of that time largely on their backs creating the empire we know as Egypt. Which is not a small empire, right? Have anybody in the room, anybody been to Egypt? Few of you? And if you haven't been to Egypt, my guess is you've seen pictures of Egypt because Egypt was gigantic. Egypt brought us the pyramids. They brought sphinxes, if that's the plural for sphinx, right? Like, is it sphinxes or sphinxi? I have no idea. But they brought a bunch of those things, some other statues, other images. We have a whole bunch of stuff that comes to us from this ancient empire of Egypt. This is where the Israelites spent 430 years. God then raises up a deliverer, a guy by the name of Moses, who comes to this Pharaoh, this leader of Egypt, and through a number of miracles and signs, through, you know, rods turning into snakes, turning back into rods, and different plagues, the Pharaoh finally decides to let the Israelite people go. So the book of Exodus kind of picks up in this story where God is leading the Israelite people through the leadership of Moses from Egypt to this destination they're heading for, this promised land. These Israelite people had lived 430 years in their land, in their nation, and now God is bringing them to a place that God says will be theirs. It's their promised land. Is this territory promised to their ancestors that is now promised to them that God is bringing them to? But through this book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God also recognizes there's some work he has to do amongst the people. Because having spent 430 years in Egypt, this is a people who have been shaped by the places that they had lived in. They're shaped by this culture and the nation of Egypt. And so before God brings them to the promised land, he first has to do some work on the hearts of the people. Because can we agree that you spend 430 years somewhere? It has a way of shaping you. It has a way of shaping the way you understand the world to work, the way you understand God to work, the things around us shape us. I have three kids. They're 10, 8, and 6. I feel like with my kids, I understand this idea really, really closely. That I'm really careful about the things that my kids surround themselves with, because I know the things my kids surround themselves with will have a way of shaping them. As a part of the reason I care about what they watch on TV or on their iPads or the things that they're exposed to is because I know that stuff will have a way of shaping them. And often I can tell if they're watching something new, especially that I might not like them watching, because all of a sudden I'll hear some new language come out of my kid's mouth and it'll bring into some questions of, whoa, where did you see that? Right? I want to be concerned because those things have a way of shaping them. It's why I pray for the friends that my kids will have, because I know that their social circles, the people they hang out with, those people will have a way of shaping who my kids become. And that for these Israelites, they had just spent 430 years in Egypt, and now God is needing to do the work of helping create them to be the type of people he's calling them to be before they enter into that promised land. And so God in Exodus 19, ultimately, like, he kind of calls a family meeting. He calls them to a mountain, to a Mount Sinai, and God first, in Exodus 19, he kind of establishes some parameters for what this meeting is going to look like. So let's turn to Exodus 19, we'll be in verse 20. Exodus 19, it says this: the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And so God kind of sets parameters around what this meeting is going to look like. God's going to come down to the mountain. Moses is going to come up. They're going to have this interaction, this exchange on the mountain. But where are the rest of the Israelites to stay? Away from the mountain, right? They are not allowed to come up. They must stay away. It is Moses who is going to go up and have this encounter with God. If we flip on to the next verse, the beginning of chapter 20, we read this meeting starts, and God spoke all these words: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." If you spent any time growing up around the church, you might recognize these words. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, in a lot of ways, are God kind of giving the Israelite people a list of rules, a list of commands of what does it look like to live as my people. And you notice command number one, essentially, have no other gods before me. Command number two, have no other gods before me. God cares a lot about being the only God in the lives of the Israelites. And did you notice some of the language that God even uses on that? God says, "For I myself am a jealous God," which seems like interesting language, doesn't it? Except for the Israelite people, when they look at this exchange between God and Moses and the Israelites, when they look at this exchange, they see it almost as kind of this wedding ceremony. In fact, some of the events, if we actually dug into the event of this moment of God meeting Moses on Mount Sinai, many of the things that are present at a Jewish wedding ceremony are present here. Because they understood that God is looking for more than just a friend. But God is wanting to enter into this exclusive covenant relationship with his people. That they wouldn't chase after anybody else, that they would be true to him alone. That just like at a wedding ceremony, we have two people who make vows, they make promises to one another around how they are going to live their lives together. In this moment, God and his people, God is essentially taking his bride. And they together are making these promises to one another about how they are to live with one another. God is trying to shape his people to be a certain type of people. And now, It's easy, I think, to think that this Ten Commandments moment is like Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments, and then he goes back down. But what we find in the story is that this exchange between God and Moses on Mount Sinai is way more significant and takes way more time. If we flip a few chapters to the right in Exodus 24, we read this. It says, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I think it's easy for us to read this, and 40 days and 40 nights feels like a very biblical number, and then just kind of move on. But put yourself in that Israelite camp. Moses goes up on the mountain. Moses isn't the only thing on the mountain, right? What else is on the mountain? A what kind of fire? A consuming fire. And what does a consuming fire do? It consumes, right? Easy answer. Like, the consuming fire isn't the thing that burned a couple bushes and left everything else intact. There is this consuming fire. Moses goes up, and they haven't seen him for 40 days. If you're in the Israelite camp, you've not seen Moses since September. Can you imagine some of the conversations starting to be had in the camp? Right? Where did he go? Is he coming back? Is he even still alive? This guy who brought us out of Egypt, this guy who went before us, this leader among us, he went up on that mountain with the fire, and we haven't seen him for over a month. Can you imagine the chatter that starts to happen in the camp? See, the Israelite people, they ended up in a space where they didn't know what happened to Moses or if he was going to return. So instead, what they did is they turned to themselves and they devised a plan. In Exodus 32, just a few chapters to the right, we read this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, remember Moses' brother who's left in charge, and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron has this moment, right? Aaron, make us gods to go before us. What happens next? Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Couple questions. One, why a golden calf? Right? Of all things, why does Aaron fashion this into a golden calf? Well, we're not told specifically, but there are a number of reasons I think why Aaron likely turned this into a golden calf. One of them, if you look around the world that they lived in, both Egypt and the land of Canaan, what you find is often people created these idols of golden calves. In fact, remember the Israelites had just come out of 430 years in Egypt. One of the significant Egyptian gods, this god named Hathor, is represented as a bull. So in a lot of ways, it feels like one of the things the Israelites are doing is in the midst of the unknown of what are we going to do? Moses went up, he's not come back, what are we going to do? In a lot of ways, it feels like they're reverting to what they've always known. It almost feels like they're reverting back to what was comfortable, what they had seen Egypt do, what they had seen the people around them do. And so they build this thing that's familiar, this thing that's comfortable. They build these golden calves. And then Aaron almost has this moment where Aaron almost has this moment where he kind of backsteps from what just happened. Check out what happens in verse 5. It says, when Aaron saw this thing that he just helped create, he built an altar in front of the calf and announce, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Can you envision this? You have a golden calf. In front of the golden calf, you have an altar built to God. And Aaron says, tomorrow we're going to have a festival for the Lord, for God, for Yahweh. And in the camp are two different idols. There's two different things, the idol of the calf and this altar to God. And then check out what happens in the morning. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. So it's almost like they wake up and they offer these sacrifices to God. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, which isn't revelry a great word? Hey, revelry? We should use that again. But it's almost like they start by worshiping God and then they go and worship this golden calf. It's almost like the Israelite people believed somehow they could do both. That they worshiped God, and then right on the heels of worshiping God, they ended up worshiping this other thing. It's almost like they believed they could do both. And this is why I think this series is going to be so important. Because for the Israelites, they wanted to worship God, and then they tried to worship these lesser gods that they were still giving their worship and their time and their effort to. And I think my hope is it's within this series we'll find that often what we find when we dig into the scriptures is that the stories that we read in the scriptures, they aren't just their stories, but they're also in so many ways also our stories. But often it's easy to dismiss their stories because their stories look so much different from our life today. That it's easy to look at a golden calf and dismiss it thinking, there's no way any of us would bow down to a golden calf today, right? And so it's easy to just dismiss the whole idea. But remember, to the Israelites, bowing to a golden calf would have felt normal and comfortable, and this is what the people in their world did. This is what their world did. It was almost, I imagine they were almost blind to it. Which makes me wonder, what are some of the things that exist in our world that might not look like a golden calf, but might also be things that we today might be blind to, that when we become aware of it, we might realize that we, in some ways, end up worshiping these things. See, I think the word, even the word idol, I wonder if that's unhelpful. Because I think of the word idol, I don't know about you, but I think of the word idol, and I think of like a statue. I think of the golden calf. I think of a statue to Artemis that we read about in the New Testament. I think of a statue. And so I wonder if at the very front end of the series, if we don't need a new definition, a more broad definition. There's this pastor by the name of Tim Keller. He's out of New York. Tim Keller gives this definition of an idol. He says, idolatry means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Because inherently, is there anything wrong with a statue of a cow? A lot of our ice cream shops have statues of cows, right? Like, is there anything inherently wrong with the actual statue? Or does it become a problem when this thing becomes an ultimate thing and people are now worshiping it? Anytime a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, is it possible that money could become an idol? Something that could be, it could be used for so much good in the world. Or we could make it the ultimate thing. And there becomes, we've crossed a line. Is it possible? Is it possible success could become an idol? Is it possible a career could become an idol? Is it possible a social standing could become an idol? Those things that in themselves, they might be good and fine. But the moment those things become ultimate things, The moment those things become the things that give us identity, that we sacrifice for, that we give of our time and our energy and our finances for, in that moment, once a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, that, according to Keller, is when something has crossed the line and become an idol to us. Keller actually expands on this in a tweet he sent out in 2014. He says, an idol is usually a good thing that we make ultimate. We say, unless I have that, I am nothing. It's the thing that we hitch our identity to. And it's something that I think all of us do all the time. There was a prominent theologian in the 1500s named John Calvin who said this. He said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. That at the center of your life, at the center of your heart, there is a throne. And the question is, who is sitting on that throne? Because we can't put multiple things on the throne. Something is going to sit on the throne. And the question that we want to look at in this series is, how often don't we try to get away with doing what the Israelites try to get away with? Right? We're like, we worship God. And so like, we do the things and we try to worship God. But then we try to actually give our lives to all of this other stuff over here. And we try to live our lives telling us that we're able to do both. And God is saying the whole time, no, I want your heart. I want to be the one who's sitting on the throne, because those things that you're doing, the things that you're giving your life to, those things will shape who you are. And I want to be at that center. I want to be sitting on that throne of your heart. It's what we see Jesus getting at when Jesus, almost 1,500 years after the story of Moses going up on a mountain, about 1,500 years later, Jesus is going to go up on a mountain, and Jesus is going to share his most famous sermon that we have recorded. It's a sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, and in it we read this. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountain on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And Jesus will go on. And what we see in this sermon is Jesus is addressing the nature of their hearts, of where their hearts are at and what they're giving their lives to. We actually see Jesus will continue in just a few verses. Says this. Says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. So murder, this external action, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is taking this external action, and he's bringing that external action to kind of an internal heart motivation. That Jesus is saying, do not murder. Absolutely, absolutely do not murder. But Jesus saying, I care about where your heart is at. Be careful of the condition of your heart. Guard yourself against the very anger that could cause you someday to do this external action of murder, right? Like, yes, don't murder, but also guard the condition of your heart, because I care about you being a certain type of person. Jesus continues. Says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, yes, yes to the external action. Yes to the action of it. But also guard your heart. Do the internal work so that you can make sure that in a position where something might present itself, you've already done the work internally to keep you from ever doing the action. Jesus wants the heart. Because what we find is that the things that we do, the things we give our lives to, they don't just drop out of the blue, right? The decisions we make don't just drop out of the blue, but often there's something that come out of who we are, out of the condition of our hearts. It's why Aaron, remember the guy who made the golden calf, Moses did not die in that consuming fire on that mountain, right? But Moses will come down from that mountain, Moses will see that the Israelite people have been worshiping this golden calf, and Moses is going to ask Aaron what's going on. Aaron's response almost becomes laughable. Check out what Aaron says. So at the end of Exodus 32, Aaron, speaking to Moses, says, "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf. Right? Except that's not at all how it works. The calf came out because Aaron fashioned this calf. It wasn't poof, there it is. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm concerned. What I'm concerned with is the status, the condition of your heart, because the things that you give yourself to, they come from somewhere. They come from deep within somewhere. And I want to make sure that I'm sitting in that space, that who you're becoming is more like me. Jesus' brother, James, he wrote a book. We call it James. And James, into the very first chapter, says something similar. He says this. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." And then pay attention to this kind of progression. "Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." That it starts as this desire, this thing within us. And that thing, when it's not checked, when it's not stopped, it grows into something. And if we don't stop it, it continues to grow until that thing that started as a desire, as something in our heart, could actually be something that destroys us, that destroys our relationships, that destroys our relationship with God, with one another, with our families. And the good news is it's not too late, right? We can stop it. And one of the first steps is to identify what those things are. To name what is real, to ask the question, what are those things that compete for the throne of your heart, of your life? And often I think we can find those things when we start asking the question of where do you feel a sense of identity comes from? What are those things? What are the things, if you were to chase down where your finances go, where does that bring you? When you chase down what you give your time to, or your energy to, or the thing that's in your mind as you're falling to sleep at night, those things that are so important to you. Is it possible we're giving too much space to the wrong things? Is it possible we have things in our lives that might be good things, but we've put them on a throne, we've made them the ultimate thing, we've told ourselves this is what life is about? Because Jesus wants the throne, and Jesus tells us that he can't share it with somebody else. I'll close with, there's a story. Jesus has a rich young ruler come to him. It's a story we know as the rich young ruler. And this guy comes to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, I want to follow you." And Jesus engages in this conversation with this rich young ruler, and they go through this conversation. At the end, Jesus says, "Okay, if you want to follow me, you first need to give up everything. You need to sell everything, and then you may follow." And what we find is this rich young ruler walks away downhearted. Because I think what Jesus recognized in that moment is there was something else sitting on the throne of this guy's heart. That if this guy was ever actually going to be able to follow Jesus, he was going to need to vacate that throne to get rid of that other stuff so that Jesus had a place there. Jesus didn't want to share that space, right? And I totally understand these things, this conversation, doing this, naming the other things that we give our lives to. It's hard work. If we actually name the things that have taken priority in our lives, it can be really hard work. And I know for me, as I was thinking about this morning, as I was thinking about this series, I couldn't help but be reminded of a time when I felt like I smashed headfirst into this whole idea. And for me, it would have been, a little over a decade ago when I first felt God calling me to go to seminary. Because for me at the time, I was 24. My wife Jenna and I had been married for just a couple years. We had the newborn, and we had this house with a yard, and I had a job, and I was living in this moment that I had dreamed of. I thought this was what my life was going to be, and I was happy and I was content, and I loved this thing that I was living. And then I felt God prodding my heart to do seminary, to do something else. And I knew as I entertained that idea that in order to say yes to this, I was going to have to sell that house. That yard that I was excited to play with my kid on, somebody else was going to have to play with, somebody else was going to play with their kid on that same lawn. That for me to say yes, I meant saying no to this thing that I had always looked forward to, that I always wanted, this space in life that I was living. And I had to do the hard work in that moment of recognizing, what am I giving my life to? Am I giving my life to that? Is that the point? Is that what I'm going to sacrifice for? Or am I putting the wrong things on the throne? And does my family, my wife and I, do we have to maybe think about letting go of some of that stuff in order to say yes to the thing that God is calling us to? I understand it's not always easy, but I also believe the promise that it is worth it. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for who you are, that you are not a God who tempts us, but that you are a God who is always waiting with arms wide open, waiting to welcome us in, that your love for us is unrelenting. God, we pray over the course of this series that you would open our eyes to some of those things that might stand in between us and you, some of those things that might prevent us from living the life that you are calling us into, from being the very people that you are calling us to be. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to them, that we might be able to name them, and that we would place you as center on the throne of our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.